our sisters in Christ and is now in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord and the beauty of his heavens.
Today I want to talk about igniting a passion for worship. Keep praying for you, if you want. Dear Father, we thank you for the fact that you do answer prayer. We open up the word together and pray that your spirit will bless us. We'll open up our eyes to see him better. So, if I ask you to draw a simple picture that captures what it means to you to worship God, what would you draw? I want you to think about that for a second. Today I want to look at the picture of the Bible gives us of worship so that we can compare our picture with that of the Bible. And we're going to look at the biblical picture of worship with two questions in mind. Why should we worship God? And how should we worship Him? And I think it's a good time for us to reflect on what worship is. Because Proverbs has limited our worship for a long time, and I think all of us long for something more. And so what does that more look like? I want to invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. These are two chapters that I've looked at together with you before, but it really come back to mind this last week that this is something that we can learn a lot more from. In this chapter, the Apostle John describes an awesome scene of worship. The worship scene takes place around the throne of God. And I think you will find this scene to challenge your own worship and your picture of worship. It will certainly challenge my concept of worship. This chapter helps us to answer two questions. Why do we worship and how do we worship? So let's look at the first question. Why should we worship? So while in vision, John looks and sees a door in heaven. And he hears a voice and invites him to enter. Immediately, the Spirit brings him into God's presence. Now, this tells us that we cannot know God or worship Him without the Spirit lifting us up above our sinful, fallen condition. Without divine revelation and divine inspiration, how many things are foreign to us? It's God alone that can bring us into the Spirit of worship. Now, what does John see in heaven? So, the first thing that John beholds in heaven is God's throne, and God the Father sitting on the throne. And what we see is very important. We can't understand why heaven worships God unless we pick up what we see. When John looks at God, he sees beauty. Pure, stunning beauty. God is beautiful. He likens the beauty of God to sardis stone and to jasper. Ten beautiful gems. Next, we see a beautiful rainbow around God's throne with the appearance of another gemstone, emerald. The beauty of God must have been breathtaking to behold. And the Bible mentions the beauty of God in other texts as well. For example, David describes what he saw in the sanctuary. In Psalm 27, verse 4, he says, "One thing that I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." Now, the beauty of the Lord must be stunning because all David wants to do is dwell in the temple of God and to see the beauty. Another time, where the beauty of God is described in Isaiah 33:17, he says, "Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They will see the Lamb that is far off." So God's beauty is something to look forward to. It surpasses anything else in the universe. Now back to the book of Revelation, John sees the beauty of God. But he sees it on the other side of his vision. He sees lightning and thunder coming from the throne of God and he hears voices. And this describes the majesty of God. But then he sees four beasts standing before the throne and they're depicted as four creatures with eyes in the front and the back and on the wings. So John sees the beauty of God with his eyes and the majesty of God. What do these beasts see? They have eyes, they're four eyes. Eyes in front of them, eyes in the back of them, eyes on the wing. So these are agents that God sends out to do his work. And so the eyes in the front and on the back, So they see things that John doesn't see. They see what God has done in the past. They see what God is going to do in the future. They are witnesses. They ask God. The symbolism suggests that they see the benediction. And what do they declare with all the knowledge and experience that they have of God? They declare what God's character is like. They say, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." So they see God's holiness. Now, what is this holiness? The holiness is God's love, His justice, His mercy, and His goodness. It is the sum total of all His moral characteristics. It is good attention, His righteousness, and He never departs from righteousness. It will both see the beauty of God and see His majesty. The beast, on the other hand, sees God's character. They see all the actions of God, they see the holiness of God. But these two perspectives are not entirely different. They're actually part of the same picture. God makes the connection between the beauty and the holiness in Psalm 29:2. He says, "Give unto the Lord the glory, be to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." So God's beauty and His moral holiness are two sides of the same reality. His character is incredibly beautiful and attractive. The fact that God is human, the character of holiness and mercy, is beautiful like a multifaceted human. And we are not in death. The living creatures are the first to worship. They give glory and honor and thanks to Him and sit on the throne. And the faithful elders fall down and worship before Him and sit on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast down the crowns to the ground, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So why does heaven worship? Heaven worship is inspired by two realities. It's driven by the realization and insight into God's character. And this is a dynamic kind of response to God's actions in history. God is constantly acting and constantly doing, and it is through His actions that we worship Him. It's God's holy actions that propel His favor. His justice, His love, His mercy, and His goodness inspire worship. Now, we don't serve God first because they're on the front lines of what is happening. They serve the evidence of God's character first because they're sick in the battle against evil. The others, they prostrate themselves before God every time the beast testifies of God's holiness and greatness. They, in turn, worship God because they're inspired by what the beast tells them about God's wonderful and marvelous deeds. And so worship is based upon knowledge. The more knowledge we have of God's actions in history, the more reason we have to worship. Now, we have our own experiences of God's actions, but God is so much bigger than what we ourselves have experienced. We depend on others for a more complete picture of what God is doing so that we too can worship. We hear about what God is doing in other places, and this gives us more reason to worship God. This is why it's so important for us to share our perspective of what God is doing. Over and over again, the scriptures talk about praising God in the congregation. For example, in Psalm 22, I will love Psalm 22 because David describes specifically the fact that Jesus is going to give His life for us. He says He's suffering on the cross. And the Son ends with Jesus, who is saved from the enemy, and going into the congregation to praise God in the congregation. Praising for what He has done for the resurrection. And in Psalm 22, in verse 21, it says, "He rejoiced, speaking, 'Save me from the lion's mouth, save me from Satan, and from the horns of the wild oxen.'" This is all symbolic honor by His enemy. "You will answer me," He says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will save you. You will hear the Lord praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob glorify Him and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel, who does not despise nor abhor the affliction of His sister, nor the hidden face of Him, in the fight for His word. And say, 'For be it known in the great assembly, I will place my vows before those who fear Him.'" So Jesus has responded to the work of God in the congregation to tell of what His Father has done for Him. So the worship of the elders in Revelation 4 also reveals another dimension to why heaven worships God. The elders worship him out of appreciation for the fact that God is the creator and sustainer of all things. They say, for you create all things. And by your will, they exist and were created. But true worship causes inspiration and recognition that God is our creator and sustainer. Nothing would exist without him. Nothing. Nothing would continue without him either. We receive our life from him, and we constantly receive life from him. We are totally dependent upon his sustaining God. In summary, heaven worships God because of his holy deeds, and heaven worships him because of his creative power and sustaining God. In Revelation chapter 5, we get a second vision of worship. John sees the Lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ, standing beside the throne of God. And so he's trying to tell the soul of God's plan for salvation and history and rolling that soul. And this inspires a new worship, a new song. Worship in heaven is not static, but it's ever changing because it is based on the unfolding of God's plan for the universe. And the covenant of Jesus seems to result in self sacrifice, shifts the focus of heaven's worship. The sacrifice that Jesus made at the cross is now the center of your worship. The worship is all about Christ's self-sacrificial atonement for the sins of this world. Now, why is that? Because Christ sanctifies and embodies the holiness of God. It shows the justice of God. It reveals the mercy of God. It manifests the love and goodness of God. In one single act, the character of God is demonstrated in all of its splendor, multifaceted beauty. And it's this new revelation of the love of God that ignites constant praise. The worship starts with the beast and the elders staring prostrate before Christ. And the worship erupts into a new song that has never been sung before. And the 24 elders sing of the worthiness of Jesus. You are worthy to take this gold and to open a field. And you are slain and have redeemed us to come. This new song, it's a personal song. It's a song of experience. This song is about what Christ has done for them personally at great cost to himself. You have redeemed us to God and your blood. You have made us clean and peace to our God. They have been brought into God's favor again. And have been given positions of great honor, and they are just ecstatic. There's a sense to be the new tension to the worship. In chapter 4, the worship was broken, while in chapter 5, it erupts into form. The reality of Christ's position for our sins ignites constant worship, and then even more of heaven's joy and unity. The four beasts and millions of angels add their voice. The text says that they declare in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Notice how it is with a loud voice they worship. They cannot contain themselves. There's a new fervor, a new intensity to their worship. And then the worship crescendos with all the creatures of heaven and earth joining in. Can you imagine what that would be like? The whole universe coming together in unison, one harmonious thing. When the earth joins in and the rest of the universe, they expand their worship to include the Father. Heaven and earth unite in worshiping both the Father and the Son together. And we say, blessed and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures say, amen, and they always prostrate themselves and worship him who lives forever and ever. And the worship ends. Wow. The worship experience described here. And to think that we can join in this to fund it. The creatures on the earth will join in. I don't want to be part of our worship experience, don't you? So how? Well, what ignites true worship? What does it mean to teach us that true worship is inspired by the knowledge of God's action? We need to know the justice and mercy and love for ourselves. We must believe that he has created us and that he sustains us. We must respond to this. Now, how can we be passionate in our worship when we know these things? How can we retain our worship when Christ has so selflessly given himself to us in love? The love of God demonstrated on the cross to fill our souls with passion and enthusiasm for God. And so continue to see the offering of the great love for us. There is nothing compared to what he has done. We can. This is our motivation for worshiping God. God has given everything. He's given himself. He's required nothing. What more can God do to show us how worthy he is of our worship? So the second question that I want to look at is, how should we worship? Now, I know that Revelation 25 teaches about how we can worship, because it's challenging. The leader says two verses here, like Revelation 4:11. It says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." But Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain, with the power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So these expressions of worship explain how we should worship. Worship is a verb. Worship is giving one's power, one's glory, one's honor, one's riches, one's wisdom to God and to his Son. It is giving one's life to him. And through the lifestyle, a way of living that makes God the owner of everything and the object and goal of our lives. True worship is not seeking after power, glory, and honor, riches, and wisdom for ourselves. It is seeking them in order to give them to God for the mission and purpose of God on earth. We are here to serve him and to love him supremely because he has loved us supremely. The heavenly perspective on worship is really basic. And it should change the way we look at worship in the church and how we should live our lives when we're not in church. It can inspire a different way of living. First of all, on Sabbath morning, there should be no question about whether or not we go to church. But we need to be committed to attending to every single Sabbath because Christ made a commitment to us. I pledge to give his life to us and come back off from God's gifts and changes for uncomfortable. Our worship of him in turn needs to be based on a commitment to attend no matter what. We cannot base our Sabbath worship on how we feel, or how we're doing that day, or what we get from the service. Second, we need to go to church in order to receive it and not receive it. We often come to church in order to receive. And we say to ourselves on Sabbath morning, I wonder what the pastor is going to preach today. And the minister is saying, the pastor didn't give me the Sabbath. We have to admit that sometimes our focus is more on giving than receiving. What can I do out of it? But the book of Revelation turns this on its head. It says that in heaven, worship is not about receiving. It is about giving it. Giving honor and glory and power and wisdom to God. And the more God gives, the more heaven wants to return to God. The more God sacrifices for them, the more heaven wants to sacrifice for him. God's love begins to win. Heaven doesn't look at giving as a burden but as a privilege. It's a joy to give because Christ our Redeemer has given us. And serving God and others should be the motivation to worship on Sunday. If you see it as an opportunity to give in return for all that Christ has given. And if you look for opportunities to speak of his wonderful name, if you look for opportunities to teach and support and encourage and inspire and counsel our brothers and sisters, we are here not to be served, but we are here to do it. We are here to give and to serve others. And we are here not to give the least we can give, but we are here to give the most we can give. We should exceed what we have given before because this is what God has done. We should be willing to step out and help where there is a need in the church because this is what Christ did. He stepped up to the plate of man's sin and gave his life where there was a need. And so we come to Sabbath school. We should see Sabbath school as an opportunity to give our worship to God, to share the wisdom that he has given to us, to share our gratefulness to God, to share what God has done. And when prayer and faith then comes, we should have a place to share with God. Our worship should flow out into the worship service too, and service to each other. We should give our listening ears to each other. We should turn interest in others' welfare. And our God is so generous and good for us. and the hope of his confident death. He asks us to return the food given to us, in order to keep the circle of beneficence going. We can never outgive God. Now, this perspective on worship to change our perspective on life in general. Our whole life is an act of worship. From every performance, literally, we live and worship to God. Our money, our mind, our talent, our expertise, all come from God and can be returned to Him in service. We are here to serve Him and to serve each other. So we need to ask the question, am I living for myself or am I living for others? Am I giving God glory or am I keeping my own? Having perspective and worship will transform our lives if we embrace it. And it all begins with an understanding and accepting Jesus Christ and the sacrifice He made for us. True worship is an act of faith in Christ giving. It is giving back to the great giver. So, that's one of the reasons why we don't worship God in a more giving attitude, but instead of a giving attitude, is that we don't really believe that Christ has given all that much for us. The story of David bringing the ark to Jerusalem and worshiping the Lord provides us with a much-needed corrective on worship. The story is told in two places, 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 16. I'm going to be taking most of my details from 2 Samuel 6. David gathered 40,000 slave men of Israel and led the people to Baal Judah through the ark. They took the ark to the cart and they brought it out of Abinadab's house. Abinadab's son drove the cart while his other son, Eliel, went before the cart. David and the rest of Israel played music in the procession. They played all kinds of instruments like harps and string instruments and tambourines, sistrum and cymbals. And when the ark came to make an inspection for David, he reached out and took the ark in order to steal it. And he died in the process of trying to help. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. Now, the ark of God represents nothing less than the throne of God. And the Lord gave strict instructions that only the priests were to touch the ark. The ark is holy, and the people were to respect that it should be. No one was to travel with purpose. So David had allowed the ark to be handled with carelessness by placing it on the cart, and allowing Abinadab's son to drive the cart and to go before the ark. The priests had done all this. This is the way the Lord has instructed Israel. As a result of this traumatic experience, David decided not to pursue the taking of the ark into Jerusalem. The Bible says he became angry with the Lord and was afraid of him. He said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So instead of bringing the ark to Jerusalem, he left the ark in the house of Obed-Edom. And the ark remained in his house for about 2 months. And the Lord left Obed-Edom and all of his house. So it seems to me that this is a low point in David's walk with God. David should have been more careful about the transportation of the ark. And he should not have gone angry with the Lord when the Lord punished Israel. But the Lord's throne is indeed a throne of mercy and blessing. But it's also a holy throne that should be treated with respect and honor. And had David recognized this, he wouldn't have gone angry with God, but he would have been angry with himself for being so careless. And he would have defeated his favorite parents and would have abandoned the ark. But when David heard that Obed-Edom was being blessed by God, David had a change of mind and heart, and he brought the ark back to Jerusalem, the ground of the ark. Understanding God's giving and goodness and love always changes the heart. This time, David brought the ark to Jerusalem in a different manner, and he cured the priests for carrying the ark. He didn't allow the priests for bearing the ark to go more than 6 paces without worshiping God. He gave offerings, added sheep, and sacrifices to God. He danced before the Lord with all his might. What a moving picture of true worship. However, not everyone appreciated David's worship. When the procession came to Jerusalem, his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, saw David weeping and wailing before the Lord with humility and grace, and she despised him for it. She explained later to David, "Why should I be feeling?" And she mocked him. So how glorious was the King of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eye of the maids and servants, as one of the great followers, silently uncovered himself. David had apparently taken off his royal robe as an act of worship. that humble themselves in submission. They lay aside their dignity and self importance to worship God and recognize Him as His sovereign liberator. And that's how it's criticizing for us. To portray the worship as an immodest act, but she didn't understand the true spirit of worship and was therefore unable to enter into sympathy with David. Then they brought the ark into the tabernacle the Lord had erected for it. And then he continued to give thanks to God for offering. And according to 1 Chronicles 16, he had prepared a beautiful song to be sung by the priest on this occasion. It was a Thanksgiving song. And I just want to excerpt just a few verses here. Verse 8, "For give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Thank him. Sing praises. Speak of all his wonderful works. Glory and fame of the heart of those rejoice in true glory. Give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory of his name. Come offer me, come before him. For worship the Lord in the beauty of praise." For worship is all about returning. It's all about giving to God for his due of name. And then after the song was sung, he distributed a loaf of bread to the people and a piece of meat, raisin cake, and he returned to bless his own household. And the Bible provides a wonderful picture of worship in the story of David. The story begins with David's mishap. It begins with him not making proper arrangements for God's throne to be hallowed. But the story ends with David sending God's throne with great reverence. He followed God with personal sacrifices. He laid aside his self-importance. He gave all himself in worship and adoration. And he carefully prepared a psalm to show his thankfulness. What a beautiful picture. What an inspiring picture. What if he did the same? What if he were more thoughtful? What if he took time and effort into preparing something for the Lord? That would make a big difference. But what made a difference in David's life? How could he go from being careless to being so careful and diligent in worship? Because he saw the goodness of God, and it caused him to worship God. And he worshiped in every aspect of his life. He worshiped God by his father. He worshiped God by giving God everything. Worship is all about giving to the great King. And I want to learn to worship God with as much passion and thoughtfulness as David worshiped the God of Israel. I want to worship God with heaven, as they work for sovereign and universe, don't you? May God ignite our souls with passion for worship, for the blood of Jesus. And may this be a house of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, please have a hard time having faith in Jesus. You have given so much to us. And our hearts grow cold at times. And that's what you're forgiving us. Because you have offered everything. We just want it all. And we want to worship you. We thank you that you took upon yourself my sins, our sins. You were broken for us. You crushed us. So that we could have a prayer. We just want to be filled with you. We want to be filled with giving. We want to live your life. We want to speak and we do nothing. So that we can be prepared. Stand and receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you strength.